I'm going to ask you to stand now for the reading of God's Word as we continue on in our series, What It Means to Be a Reformed Presbyterian. Today we'll turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts 2, verse 42. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. May God add His rich blessing to the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Well, I'll never forget the time that I was in seminary taking a class on Presbyterian history, that in one of our lectures, our professor handed us the most mystifying chart I've ever seen before. And this chart was sort of a tree diagram of the Presbyterian churches that exist in the United States. And I have to say at the time, it had probably only been updated to somewhere in the mid-80s. And across one portion of the chart ran that tree of Presbyterian churches that came to America and were constituted in 1706. And that particular tree runs across the top of the chart at 1741 or so. It shows that the church split into two sections over the Old Light and New Light controversy, or the Old Side, New Side controversy. It reconstituted itself as one whole denomination for a period of time. And then in 1788, it grew into a large enough number of churches that it finally was organized as a general assembly. That church held together for a matter of only a few decades. In 1810 or so, a group of people split off from the Presbyterian Church USA and formed the so-called Cumberland Presbyterian Church. And with only in a few generations, that particular branch, the Cumberland Presbyterians, separated into another group of Cumberland Presbyterians. Coming back to the PCUSA, it is to be noted that by 1830s, the church split again, largely along geographical lines, this time north and south, although there was some ideology involved in that particular split. Well, eventually they reunited for a moment, only to re-split again into the PCUSA and the Southern Presbyterian Church, which, interestingly enough, persevered for about the course of 120 years and eventually came back into the Peace USA after another group split off it and formed the PCA. Now, do I have to keep going here? Maybe I will, because it explains our history a little bit more. We are not a part of those Presbyterian churches that started here in 1706. We are a part of the so-called Seceder Presbyterians. And the Seceder Presbyterians were those Presbyterians who refused to join the Church of Scotland as it reconstituted at the end of the Glorious Revolution in the 1680s. Our primary reason for refusing to rejoin that denomination is because they declared themselves to be Presbyterian upon the authority of the king and not of the authority of the church and the word of God. So the Presbyterian seceders said at that point, the church is not properly constituted. We give no crown but to Christ. And so we stayed out. A handful of Reformed Presbyterians battered and bloody on account of decades of war with the king. Eventually, some other churches or groups broke away from the Church of Scotland, and they formed various other groups. However, they didn't ever unite in Scotland. So when they come here to America, we have the first Seceder denomination established in the 1750s. And they tried to form with the Reformed Presbyterians who came from Scotland, which is we are. And sadly enough, when they came together in union, ironically, it created division. And another denomination was formed at the same time. If you follow that line, it is a mesmerizing diagram of a series of splits, one after the other, which didn't stop happening until the 1980s. And we still have splits today. There are all kinds of micro-denominations that are Presbyterian here in America that are probably so small that they're under the radar. All this I'm saying here, that's enough detail to help us understand this morning that the Presbyterian Church in America is a grossly divided church. It's a grossly divided church. It is almost meaningless to identify yourself to somebody as a Presbyterian today, because no one has the faintest idea what it means. Because we all have so many different versions and takes on what it means to be Presbyterian. And, you know, somebody who's observed the Presbyterians, especially the more conservative-minded ones from afar, might say, well, of course this is what you get. When you get a room full of Presbyterians together, you get division. It is in our DNA to be hard-headed and combative. And I would say, in part, I would agree with that. It's very true. Because of the very nature of Presbyterianism, and what Presbyterian aims to stake out is not the belief in a tiny little set of doctrines which we can all unite around. It was famously said of an evangelist a couple of generations ago that his doctrine was succinct enough that you could print it on the backside of a dime. Well, if anybody's seen the Presbyterians' set of confessions, I've said before, they're big enough to whack a caribou over the nose with. We don't have a tiny set of documents and doctrines which unite us. Presbyterians have said, we are going to unite around the system of doctrine that is contained in the Word of God. Well, by very nature, then, Presbyterians are going to have a tough time finding unity, because the Bible is an enormous book. But the fact is, it doesn't require us to be divided simply because we are Presbyterians. And the support that I will use this morning for that claim is the Solemn League and Covenant. In the 1640s, the Presbyterians in Scotland and the Presbyterians in Ireland and the Presbyterians in England, by the way, that was the entire church. There was no other church on those particular islands or portions of the British Isles. They all got together and they signed the Solemn League and Covenant. And here is what they said. We noblemen, barons, knights, gentlemen, citizens, burgesses, ministers of the gospel, and commons of all sorts in the kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland, sincerely, really, constantly, through the grace of God, endeavor in our places and callings, the preservation of the Reformed religion in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government. You see that? Here you have all of these Presbyterians, and let me tell you, hard-headed ones at that, combative, feisty, Bible-believing, 16 ounces of the pound, doctrinal-confessing Presbyterians, gathering together, saying, we unite, we swear, we covenant to preserve a unity of religion. More than that, they went on to say, we shall endeavor to bring the churches of God in the three kingdoms to the nearest conjunction of uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship, and for catechizing. You can't put that doctrine on the back of a dime. This is vast. This is a large set of things which constitute a covenantally unified confession of faith. Well, by the way, when they signed that, that formed the legal framework for the Westminster Assembly, that assembly of divines that came together and over a course of a few years hammered out our doctrinal statements, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the wonderful catechisms, the larger and the shorter. And one reason why they did that is because as they included catechizing as a form of the unity which would hold their churches together, because they argued that they wanted this unity to persist beyond their generation, as they said, to posterity after us, that they may live in faith and love. See, what they envisioned was a grand uniformity, a grand covenanted unity that would not only unite the brothers and sisters in Christ on the aisles, not just in their time in the 1640s, but across time. And one reason why they could hold such a conviction is because that they believed that there was a system of doctrine contained in the Scripture, and that any fair-minded person who read it would come to the conclusion that there was a set of doctrines that must be believed and confessed. But by the way, they weren't interested in simply uniting the church on the aisles. We're told by various historians that Parliament directed the divines to write letters to the Reformed churches on the continent, which is where the Reformation began. And so we're thinking of Geneva and Switzerland. We're thinking of Germany and Italy and Spain and the Netherlands. And so the divines drafted letters, and they included within those letters a copy of the Solemn League and Covenant, and they urged those churches to band with them, to covenant with them, to promote a unified Reformed Presbyterian church. But it wasn't just those churches that they sought to unite. We're told by Robert Bailey, one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, that they wanted to launch a church in America, a united, Reformed Presbyterian, covenanted church. Here's what Bailey said. "We are thinking of a new work overseas if this church were settled. The time of Antichrist's fall are approaching. The very outward providence of God seems to be disposing France and Spain and Italy and Germany for the receiving of the gospel. The curtains of the Lord's tabernacle are thus far and much further enlarged. And by the means which yet appear not, how shall our mouth be filled with laughter, our tongue with praise, and our heart with rejoicing?" You see, Bailey was so encouraged by the prospect of a covenanted uniformity, not only in Britain and Scotland and Ireland, but the continent, and also the church that was now being planted over here in America. And then he says, we can't even now conceive of what glory will come to Christ through this, and what joy it will be to the church to see all of the Protestants united in heart and voice, in doctrine, in worship and government and catechizing. You see, I say all of this to remind us here this morning that just because we are Presbyterians does not give us an excuse to be divided. In fact, it's just the opposite. Presbyterian, historically considered, was a movement that sought uniformity of all true churches under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did not seek a bland, tepid, weak unity. They sought a robust unity of doctrine, worship, government, and catechizing. They sought a fourfold unity. As I take up the next installment in our series this morning, what does it mean to be Reformed Presbyterian? I'm going to preach another set of sermons here dealing with what it means, and I'm going to use the outline of the Solemn League and Covenant to direct us. A covenanted uniformity of religion in doctrine, worship, government, and catechizing. We've already seen what it means to be Reformed Presbyterian is to confess Christ's mediatorial kingship over the church and the nations. Secondly, we have seen what it means to be Reformed Presbyterians is to hold to public covenanting with the people of God band together as a response to grace received to unite their hearts and voices in serving the Lord. Today, we see what it means to be Reformed Presbyterians is that we covenant uniformly in doctrine. Now, my argument for that particular claim is simply this. We can see from the study of the Scriptures that Scripture contains a system of doctrine. Scripture contains a system of doctrine. And because it contains that system of doctrine, the church is bound to unite covenantally. It's to covenant together, as we talked about last week, to covenant in confessing that doctrine. Now, this morning I'll divide up my exposition in two points. the biblical basis for a covenanted uniformity in doctrine, and then the application of a covenanted uniformity in doctrine. Now, we'll just cover a few texts here this morning, and the first one would be the text which we read, Acts 2:42. Now, what's so important about Acts 2:42 is it gives us a sort of snapshot of the very earliest phases of the New Covenant Church development. But to appreciate it a bit more, we should step back in the context here. The pivot verse really would be 41. Those who had received His word were baptized, and that day 3,000 were added to the church. That gives us a sense of the context here of this snapshot. They had been baptized. They had received His word and baptized. All this, of course, you'll remember refers to Peter's preaching. You remember that Acts chapter 2 starts with the manifestation of tongues of fire resting upon disciples, and they began speaking in tongues, this powerful, mighty, loud, shrieking wind. And when that happened, of course, those disciples began to speak in tongues. And tongues is not a mashamagamashitabarahandai thing. It is a language, you see. And the language they spoke in was the languages of the various nations that were gathered together there. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the Cappadocians, people from Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and the list goes on and on. They spoke the gospel of Christ in the language of those particular people who were there to celebrate Pentecost, which was one of those enormous celebrations on the Jewish calendar, which would have attracted people from all over the Mediterranean world. And so here these disciples begin to speak. It caused an enormous sound, along with the sound of the tongues and the winds and so forth. And so they're immediately accused of craziness and riotousness and drunkenness. So Peter stands up and he preaches a sermon, and his proof text is Joel chapter 2:28, which prophesies of the very thing which he says they are seeing, where the Lord says, "In those days I will pour forth my spirit and they shall prophesy." That's his text. He's got a single text, Joel 2:28. He says, "The Bible interprets the experience you're seeing right now." And of course, that particular prophecy is being fulfilled, Peter argues, because of redemptive historical events bound up with Jesus Christ. So he speaks to this audience of Jews there who were from the area in Jerusalem. And he says, "You remember Jesus, that Nazarene, right? That man from Nazareth, he performed various signs and wonders in your midst that God was using to testify about." In other words, he says, "You know this guy, and worse yet, you just, it's not only that you know him, you nailed him to the cross. You thought you had put down this rabble-rousing preacher from Nazareth. But no, you hadn't." Because then Peter quotes from Psalm 16 and proves that the resurrection of Christ was foretold from the Old Testament, that the Lord would not allow His Holy One to see corruption or decay. And so he testifies that he was raised from the dead. Not only that, he then goes on to testify that this same Christ, who they knew, who they nailed to a cross, who rose from the dead, had been exalted and seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And now Peter pulls all of that together and he drives home his point. He says, "The reason why you see all of this, the reason why Joel 2:28 is being fulfilled in your experience right here on Pentecost, is because Christ has been made Lord and Christ. By having Him being seated at the right hand, He has taken His rightful position, a position of authority, as mediator and God-man, ruling over all things, and the gift, the grant to Him from the Father for His work was this outpouring of the Holy Spirit." Now, you'll remember at the end of all of this, these Jews who had been listening, we are told they were pierced to the heart, and they said, "What shall we do?" They said, "What shall we do?" And Peter responds quite clearly. Repent, he says, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off. This is the necessary context that you need to have before you as you think about the snapshot here. These are the people who are being testified to. These are the people who, verse 41 said, had received the word. The word that they had received as Peter's preached word about Christ and how he fulfilled or brought about the fulfillment of Joel 2:28. These are the people who had been baptized. These are the people who were Jewish, who yet acknowledged there was a new administration of the covenant now, and circumcision was no longer a sign, but baptism was. These are the people that are being testified of. The people who confessed Christ and became members of the visible church of Christ on earth. Now the thing is, that's who's being described in verse 42 because it says they. Third person, personal pronoun, plural pronoun, looking right back to the people who've been described. And the thing that I want you to know about these people is that they are devoting themselves to what? What are they devoting themselves to? Well, they are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The text says they were continually devoting themselves. The tense of the verb there gives us the continually. There's no word for continual, but the grammatical formation of the verb in the context suggests to us it was repetitious. It was persevering. It was perpetual. They were doing something. More than just doing something, they were devoting themselves to something. And the word here for devoting is a fairly important word. It means to persist in, to persist obstinately in, to hold fast to keep devotion with. This is what they were doing. They were persisting. They were holding fast to something. Now, the thing that we're told they were holding fast to was the apostles' teaching. Now, there's two different ways you can translate that word teaching. It's one word. It's used variously in the New Testament. But two primary ways. It can either refer to the activity, or it can refer to the content. Now, we would be wise not to to demand too sharp of a separation here. After all, content is being delivered through the action of teaching. Obviously, this is what Peter was doing in Acts chapter 2 in this sermon. Yes, he is engaged in the activity of teaching, but he is also engaged in the activity of preaching content, doctrine. Think of all the doctrine. If it just for a moment, he says, what's going on here with the tongues and prophesying? It's scripture fulfilled. What's going on with this man Jesus? You thought he was just from Nazareth. No, he's the Son of God. You thought you nailed him to the cross and you'd done away with him? Sorry, he has been raised from the dead. Doctrine of the resurrection. They said, well, what do we do? He said, well, because you've been pierced through, obviously you've experienced regeneration, you need to be baptized. Now we're talking about covenants. Now we're talking about sacraments. Now we're talking about the visible church. That's teaching. Yes, it's an action, but it is an action which has content, doctrine. It's full of doctrine. And so it could be properly translated here and is correctly translated here. They committed themselves to doctrine. Yes, they committed themselves to teaching, and certainly preaching is an element of worship. But here, we must say, included within that, is the content of what was spoken. Shouldn't surprise us that we see lots and lots and lots of examples of the apostles teaching and preaching. Lawson puts it like this, there could be no doubt. The apostles were regularly teaching. The apostles' ministry of preaching and teaching is mentioned more often than any other activity in which they were engaged. They preached in Solomon's porch. They preached in public gatherings. They preached before the Sanhedrin. They preached in the synagogues. They preached from house to house. Everywhere you see the apostles going in Acts, you see the apostles preaching and teaching. And when they were doing that, they were delivering doctrine. They were delivering content. They were teaching saints what to believe. This is what the church was devoting itself to. not just an activity. It's very true, they committed themselves to that. But they devoted themselves to a particular set of doctrines, doctrines transmitted by the apostles. And there can be no disputing that the church was certainly doctrinal. And you look at various portions of Acts which speak to the issue of who these Christians were and how the Jews looked at them. They snidely called them oiled ones. They snidely called them the people of the way. But the thing is, we're told that those Jews noted about these Christians is they were distinguished. They were distinguished by things they believed. They all knew they were not a part of the synagogue. Doctrine was at the core. Now, our simple application here as we think about this is that the earliest snapshot we see of the church is that they were committed to doctrine. They were committed to doctrine. And I understand in our age, doctrine is a dirty word. We're told that doctrine divides. We're told that doctrine puffs up. We're told that doctrine makes people proud. We're told that if you focus on doctrine, you won't focus on your life. But here you have it, the very first snapshot of the New Covenant Church is a snapshot of the testimony of the devotion of the church to doctrine. The other thing that we would say here is that they were united in their doctrine. We don't read of various denominations. We don't read of various Christian groups holding to one doctrine and then another, or this practice and that practice. No, what we see is that they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Not their own, not their peculiar take on things, apostles' doctrine. The church was united in it. We could say covenanted in it. And so John Calvin says, wherever we find believers confessing the truth, there we have the church. Wheresoever the pure voice of the gospel does sound, where men continue in the profession thereof, where they exercise themselves in the hearing of the same with profit, without all doubt, there is the church. How do you find the church? Well, you find the church as it makes public profession of its faith. This is at the heart of the narrative of what the church is. And so our point has been simple here. We're pursuing the idea that it is proper and right. Remember, what does it mean to be a Reformed Presbyterian? It means we are covenanting to unite our voices in sound doctrine. Our argument is that Scripture gives evidence that there is a system of doctrine in Scripture, and it must be confessed, held to by the church. And quite obviously here, we're given reference to the fact that there was doctrine in the earliest stages of the church. It was the apostles' doctrine, and that the saints all were devoted to it. Now we need to flesh it out. So go to another passage. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I would point out to you that this was written probably 30 years after this particular narrative of Acts chapter 2, or at least the history recorded there. And I want you to see here what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now, the key that I want you to see here, we'll use it as the outline of our exposition of these verses, is there's two commands. There are two commands. There's a command in verse 13, retain, and there is a command in verse 14, guard. So let's think about those two commands. That'll guide our exposition. That'll give us an outline. Let's see what is commanded. Verse 13, first of all, the first command is to retain. It means to hold on, to grasp, to lay hold of firmly. It's something you just don't let go of. There's something to be retained. Now, the main point that I want to draw from this text is the thing that is to be retained. The thing that is to be retained. The church is commanded to retain something. And the thing that is to be retained, Paul says, is the standard of sound words, which you've heard from me. The standard of sound words. Now, in the original, this word for standard is fronted in verse 13, which means it's being highlighted and accented. It's out of place grammatically. So when you find that, you know it's significant. And this word standard is important because in non-biblical Greek of the day, it meant something like a sketch of a painter or an architect. So one leading lexicon or dictionary says the word literally means a sketch or an outline or a summary. In other words, what Paul is saying to Timothy is that he has retained the summary of what he has said. He does not say, Timothy, I hold you accountable for remembering, memorizing, codifying, and transmitting precisely every word I've given you. He says, I want you to retain the summary, the sketch, the outline. Now that this is a fair interpretation of this word here in our context is confirmed by Romans 6:17, where the Apostle Paul says, thanks be to God that you were slaves of sin. You became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. The words here are parallel. And Paul says they have committed themselves to the form, the summary of words, not every word explicitly, but the words. Now, the rest of this is simple, sound words. This summary consisted of sound words, and sound would be accurate, but it also spills over into this nuance of healthy or health-giving, life-giving. So we find Paul regularly using this word to speak about doctrines which give life, that make the soul healthy. Words, well, they would be the propositions. The distinct doctrinal propositions. Well, now, right here, we can just pause for a moment to say that it's very clear that these words, which Paul says come from him, tell us that Timothy and the church at Ephesus, and by extension beyond them, was to lay hold of, to retain, to commit to this summary of doctrine. Now let's move on to verse 14. Here you have a second command, guard. Guard, it's a military term. It would have been used of shepherds watching their flocks or prison guards keeping watch of their inmates. It's a term full of vigilance, perseverance, backbone, resolve, guard. Once again, the substance is what emerges as significant here. This thing that's to be guarded, Paul calls treasure. Treasure. It's a parallel. It's synonym to the standard of sound words we saw in verse 13. It's nothing different. It's just described from a different angle. Treasure. The word means that which is beautiful, good, desirable, moral, ethical, sound. And then he says, they've been entrusted. Well, that verb is used by Paul to speak of the communication of doctrine, transmitting of doctrine. What does this all amount to? Well, it seems to me it's parallel now to Acts chapter 2:42. There was apostolic doctrine. We've seen that. The church was devoted to it. 30 years later, the church is to be just as devoted to apostolic doctrine. That's the first thing we could take away from it. There's been no change. There's no sliver of daylight between Acts 2:42 and the initial worshiping community and this worshiping community in Ephesus 30 years later. Number two, Paul regularly describes his teaching in language like this. For instance, 1 Corinthians 11:2. Paul commends the Corinthians for holding to the traditions that he's delivered unto them. 2 Thessalonians 2:1 So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition you have received from us. Closer to our text, 2 Timothy 2:2. He says to Timothy, the things which you have heard from me. Now, that parallels what Paul says here in 2 Timothy 1:13. He says, retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me. He picks up on that same language in verse 2 of chapter 2. The things you have heard from me. Again, we're thinking in terms of this outline, this sketch, this summary of doctrine. He says, these things you entrust, you pass them on to faithful men. He says the same thing to Titus in Titus 2:1. Speak the things fitting for sound doctrine. Well, people of God, as you piece all of these elements together, the idea of what a standard was, a sketch, a summary, an outline, the concept of the deposit, the idea of this being transmitted, it being the word that was normally used to convey or transmit or hand down doctrine in the form of what are called traditions, which is a rabbinic category. What you can see here is there was a system of doctrine. What they're not referring to is every single word that had been uttered, whether by prophecy or encoded in the scriptures. He's talking about the summary of the doctrine that is contained in there. The apostles all would betray by their language that they see that the Word of God contains a set of doctrines which are at the core of what it means to be a Christian. Now, we don't have time to enumerate all of them, but clearly, the repetition of reference to certain doctrines makes it very clear to us that it was well known what the basics were. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, the preacher there describes a catechism of sorts, where he lays out a series of doctrines that he says, you've all been trained in these. They were well aware. They were core doctrinal truths. There is a system of doctrine contained in the scriptures. And here is the thing. The church must not be indifferent to it. Just as in Acts 2:42 we are told they were continually devoted to it, in 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, they are to retain it, that is to hold it fast, and they are to guard it, to preserve it, to keep it, to watch over it. Why? So they can transmit it to the next generation. Covenanted uniformity in one generation is to be passed on to the next generation. There's no doubting it. It's right here in the text. You say, well, perhaps you've cherry-picked two passages of Scripture. That's always possible. So go to Jude 3. Jude 3. It's that last book in your Bible that you're prone to skip over, because if you end the John's third letter, you'll skip right into the book of Revelation without even noticing it. Jude is tucked right there towards the end of your New Testament. And for a number of reasons, this is a fascinating epistle. The first one I would say that fascinates me about it is Jude is the brother of Christ. He is the brother of Christ. But notice, if you look at verse 1, he does not call himself that. He says he is the bondservant of Christ, brother of James. But clearly, this is Jude, brother of James, who is the brother of Christ. Historically, the brother of Jesus. But he identifies himself as bondservant. He was one of those brothers, obviously, who had not believed in Jesus while he was engaging in his earthly ministry. So, that's one interesting. Another interesting feature about this book is Jude suggests in verse 3 that he was making a diligent effort to sit down and calmly compose a treatise of sorts about our common salvation. You see that at the beginning of verse 3. The language here is of a methodical, careful, planned, contemplative, orderly presentation of ideas. But then he says something like an impulse seized him, like a bolt of lightning on a clear day. He said, I felt necessity, compulsion. This is intense language he uses here. And he says, I felt necessity to write to you. So here's your hook into our text here. He says, I felt necessity to write to you about what? To appeal to you to contend earnestly for what? The faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So what is it that Jude is writing about here? Well, he's giving them a rousing call to apologetics. Why? Because he says in verse 4 that certain persons have crept into their church and now they're going to wreak havoc. But what I want you to fix your thoughts on here this morning is this idea of what is to be contended for. The faith. The faith. Now, it's very true that the word faith can be used with a subjective sense. We regularly come across faith in that sense in Paul's letters. We are familiar with the concept of justification by faith alone. Faith in that instance being the instrument of justification. As we say, the hand of the soul reaching out unto Christ and His righteousness. It's that thing which God gives us to exercise unto justification. So it can be used in a subjective way. Here it's very obvious it is not. It is, has a definite article. It is the faith. It is a faith that's handed down and once for all and so forth. But you can clear it's an objective sense here. It is talking about a body of truths. So for instance, Paul speaks of it in one case in his writing, Galatians 1:23. He says, they kept hearing, he that once persecuted us is now preaching the faith. Notice how it's set up. He's preaching the faith. He's preaching a body of doctrines. So we're referring to something that is objective here. What reinforces that to us are two things. Number one, it's been handed down. We would not say that your faith, which you exercise in Christ, has been handed down to you. Well, we'd say it'd be handed down from above, but we would never talk about it being handed down by the church. Your subjective faith, which is given as a gift, as an instrument of your justification, we don't use that language. But we do, the Bible does use it, with reference to these doctrines. And so the word here is handed down. It means to entrust to. Hand over. It is a word that is used constantly by the rabbis of this era to speak about handing doctrine from one generation to the next. Paul uses it repeatedly. One of those examples is 1 Corinthians 15:3. I delivered. Same word. I delivered to you what is of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Jude uses this language. So, it's objective faith. It's the faith. It's that system of doctrine. Those core truths which are essential to Christian doctrine, Christian faith, the Christian church. The other thing that supports an objective reference here is once for all. Once for all. This faith is a closed faith. There's no additions. There's no subtractions. There's no supplementation. It is a defined body of beliefs. Cannot be corrected. What Jude is referring to here would fit under the same category as that dreadful transcriptional curse, for instance, that you would find in Revelation 22. Don't add to it or don't subtract to it, or else all the plagues in this book will be delivered to you. Right? It's that. It's once for all. Cannot be changed. So here you have more evidence. I appealed to Jude 3. as just one more passage, which is consistent with Acts 2:42, Apostles' Doctrine, 2 Timothy 1:13, Standard of Sound Words, described in verse 14 as a deposit, other places in Scripture called traditions, all of this using highly technical language, which would have been the language of the rabbis, which these men would have known. They used it intentionally to refer to this set of doctrines, these outlines, these summaries of apostolic doctrine. And here's the thing. Jude says, it's your life. He says, contend for it. It's the language of combat. Contend for it. Contend for it. We cannot be indifferent about the doctrine once for all delivered to the saints coming under attack. When we see it happening, it is an alarm. It is a rallying cry. Fight. Jude goes on to say at the end of this particular letter in verse 20 that they are to do so building themselves up on the most holy faith, indicating it. Faith and life cannot be separated as we contend, engage in holy combat to defend the doctrine of Scripture. So what do we have? Three texts. We could add others, but it's enough to tell us that our claim has support. There is a system of doctrine contained in Scripture. It's the doctrine proclaimed and handed down by the apostles, and the church is obligated to covenantally unify around it. It's no minor, meager commitment that is being called for. They were devoted, they were to retain, they were to guard, they were to contend. All of this is the language of duty and obligation. It was not to be a set of statements that was safely kept in the church, safe under lock and key, that had no bearing upon the life of the church. No, it was to be the lifeblood of the church. It was to be the heartbeat of the church. So what does it mean to be Reformed Presbyterian? It means to covenant in unity to confess the system of doctrine contained and the Scripture. So our first point of application then is the church is obligated to unite covenantally in confessing true doctrine. I read once again from the Solemn League and Covenant, where it says that being of one Reformed religion, they have their eyes on the glory of God, the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the practice of these kingdoms in former times, of God's people and other nations, after mature deliberation, resolve and determine. And then it goes on to say, we subscribe with uplifted hands to the Most High God, and we do swear. That's a heavy word. Swear. Because when you swear to do it, you say, God, call me to judgment if I fail. It's no minor little commitment. Like, yeah, I give my approval or my consent, or, you know, I'd support that. We've all heard of people who are behind us. They're just way behind us. No. This is the language of a band of brothers. These are people who stake their life on their truth. These are people, in many cases, who died the most gruesome, foul death you can imagine, having their tongue sliced out of their mouth while still alive, and nailed to their forehead, and pieces of their body mutilated, burned in flames, drawn and quartered, disemboweled. Had their children slaughtered before their eyes and then them killed. They swore. Heads on pikes. It's just disgusting when you read of the gross evil that was perpetrated against these people. When you say you swear, you have to hold it up. When you marry somebody, you're married for life. You don't get out. This is the language here. And so the commitment that's envisioned based upon these passages of Scripture is that the church is not just sort of for being a Reformed Presbyterian. That's not what we do. And I've told people this when they join this church. Be mindful. This is not a one toe in and the rest of your body out kind of a thing. You're either all in here or you're not. This is unique. It's different. Not trying to be. It's just we believe that we're to confess the truth. And the Bible demands nothing less from us than a whole-souled commitment. And that is reinforced in the very language of the Psalm, League, and Covenant. There is a phrase in there that grips me. It says, we shall not give ourselves to a detestable indifference or neutrality. Boy, that is the screws being driven in deep, isn't it? We will not give ourselves to a detestable indifference. I fear that if our Reformed world today was asked to make that same commitment with that same level of intensity, we would not rise to the occasion. But that's the only kind of Presbyterian you can build with. They may fall. They may fail. They may flee. But I'll take my chances with somebody who's covenanted than somebody who just supports me. You cannot erect the kingdom of God. You cannot plant a church. You cannot build one church that has doctrines like we have with sort of we agree. No, it's we agree. We swear. We will not give ourselves to a detestable indifference. We raise our right hand. Let me just say one other thing here under this covenant, uniformity, and sound doctrine. And this must be emphasized just as much as what I've said already. When we covenant to be united in doctrine, we are covenanting in being united to the system of doctrine contained in the Scripture. But that does not mean we are covenanted in uniformity to uphold everybody's opinion about what that doctrine is. That's a huge difference. The church is not covenanted to uphold somebody's personal opinion or their conscience. Paul refers to that, for instance, in Romans 14, as he says that there's an array of positions on certain things and practices. And he says, fine, get your opinion. But in no way does it seem to suggest there that they have to unite in the same view about a whole range of topics. So I can't conceive that being in the set of the doctrines that were to be retained and guarded. I'm not going to die on every anthill. That's just a fact. The Scriptures do not require that. But on the ones that are part of that system of doctrine that is immovable and unshakable, that's what we are bound to. We are not bound to uphold everyone's sense of conscience or opinion about something because there are as many different interpretations of every verse of Scripture as there are people. But when it comes to that system of doctrine, is well worn. We know what it is. That's what we covenant to. The church does not have the authority to demand that you hold to every single point of doctrine, and neither do you demand that everybody else hold to your doctrine. We are to hold and covenant to that system of doctrine that is contained in the Scripture. Covenant uniformity also implies uniformity in opposition to what is false. I can take that from Jude. Jude 3 says, contend. You're under attack. Fight. I could also take it from 2 Timothy 1:14, where Paul says, guard. This truth is truth that must be protected because it will come under assault. But it also must be the same truth we use to oppose what is false. And so it's not surprising to us then that the Solemn League and Covenant also includes language about what they are opposed to. And so it says, "We swear without respect of persons, endeavor the extirpation of popery, prelacy, superstition, heresy, schism, profaneness, and whatsoever shall be found to be contrary to sound doctrine and the power of godliness." You will notice here, there is no mealy-mouthing it. You see, it's one thing to say, "I positively stand for something." It is another thing to say, "I positively stand against something too, and I am obligated to." And here these Presbyterians did not find a microphone silence when they stood up on their moment of history. They knew exactly what they were opposed to. Heresy, schism, profaneness, whatever is contrary to the power of godliness. This was not written by a bureaucratic, wordsmithing, double-talking politician. This was written by somebody of courage and conviction, and it was signed by thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people, many of them who lost their lives seeking to uphold just this. I know the language is too coarse for country club Presbyterians and for ivory tower intellectuals, but this is Presbyterianism. We must contend against what is false. Finally, covenanted uniformity requires more than commitment to sound doctrine. It also calls for commitment to Christian living. I suppose we would except that's true or it's implied. But I'm going to drive this particular point home. And by the way, we could already say Jude points this out as he not only calls them to contend for the faith, he says build yourself up on your holy faith while you're contending. So we know it's there. But the point is driven home in my thinking in the lamentable words of Samuel Rutherford, a great Scottish theologian who was one of the commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, someone who signed the Solemn League and Covenant. He's writing in the late 1550s as a sorrowful, broken-hearted man who sees the uniformity of the church in the rearview mirror historically. It's been dissolved already in Scotland on account of sin and compromise and betrayal. And so he writes from that perspective, something that is well worth us hearing with great caution to ourselves. First of all, he starts positively, saying the Church of Scotland had once as much the presence of Christ as to the power and purity of doctrine, worship, discipline, and government as any we read since the Lord took his ancient people to be his covenanted church. He said, we had more of the glorious blessing of Christ upon us than any time since the apostles. And then he writes with tears. He said, afterwards, our work in public was too much in sequestration of estates, fining and imprisoning, more than in a compassionate mournfulness of spirit towards those whom we sought to oppose the work. In our assemblies, we were more set up a state opposite, more upon forms, citations, leading of witnesses, suspensions, than spiritually to persuade and work upon the conscience with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. He says, the glory and the royalty of our princely Redeemer and King was trampled on. It had been better had there been more days of humiliation and fasting, and far less of commissions and processes. He concludes by saying, and if in the meekness and gentleness of our Master had got so much place in our hearts that we might have waited parties contrary-minded, we might have driven gently as our Master Christ, who loves not to overdrive, but to carry the lambs in his bosom. They did the work set before them, but then sadly and sinfully, they carried out their work like bullies rather than pastors. They separated their doctrine from their life. And in so doing, they burned down the very thing they worked so diligently to build up. This is a great warning for us. As we contemplate what is right, it's the right course of action to pursue a covenanted uniformity in doctrine based upon the system of doctrine contained in the Scriptures. It's right that we hold that. It's right that we confess it. It's right that we formulate it. It's right that we preach upon it. It's right that we read about it and talk about it and long to conform ourselves to it. That's all right. We just never forget that we do all of that exactly as Jude says, while building ourselves on this faith. Soundness of faith, soundness of life go together like a hand and a glove. The lesson from this, the Scriptures, the terrible and dreadful history of the Scottish Reformed Presbyterian experience of that era is very clear. Being Reformed Presbyterian is not about being an egghead. It's not. We've often joked about this in the past, that often when people come to the Reformed faith from without and they're very happy and they love the doctrines, that it can happen. It doesn't always happen, but it can happen. That some zealous ones forget about this. They commit themselves to the study of this faith, and before long, they have the head the size of a bowling ball and a trunk the size of a stick figure. And sadly, they make shipwreck of that very faith which they seem to so passionately pursue. You see, it's not compromised. And too often I hear this language of, that's just weak. But you know, we have to be very careful that we combine both of these elements together. We do not separate what God has joined together. We are to contend and guard and retain and devote. All the while we build ourselves. We edify, we grow in maturity, in spirituality, in soundness of life, in compassion for others who don't agree with us. If we don't do that, a great warning stands before us. One writer marvelously summarizes the wonderful pastoral message of the Apostle John in his late letters, as he gives three tests for discerning the marks of a true Christian. And he summarizes those marks as, they believe the right doctrine, they obey the right doctrine, and they express the right doctrine with love. Doctrine, obedience, love. It's like a rope with three strands intertwined. If you don't have that, you don't have a sound view. And so, people of God, as we think about our duty to unite covenantally in confessing sound doctrine, the very doctrine contained in the Word of God, let's remember that that sound doctrine and that sound living must always go together. That's what it means to be Reformed Presbyterian. Almighty Father, we are grateful for this Word of God, which is inspired and inerrant and infallible and sufficient for all of life. We are grateful for the Christ it sets forth and proclaims as the only way of salvation. And we're grateful for the revelation of that system of doctrine, which is revealed in conjunction with Christ and His truth and the hope of eternal life. Help us, O Lord, to examine our ways, to see that our doctrine is consistent and conforms with the very doctrine that is contained in the Word of God. Help us, O Lord, to make no compromise. Help us to remember that this truth is our life, and that our church will not be well founded without it. And yet, Lord, also enable us to be humble enough to receive that great admonition, which is that we never separate our life from what we believe. Help us, O Lord, by your grace, as a response of gratitude to Christ's mercy, seek to build ourselves up with that very same faith which we confess, that we would be whole, that we would be spiritually sound, that we would be godly, that we would be glorifying to you. And in that, O Lord, that you would bless us as we seek to serve you and extend the kingdom of our Christ. Hear us for his sake. Amen.